Now, if you would turn again this evening to that portion out of 1 Thessalonians that we read together last week. That's 1 Thessalonians, beginning to read in chapter 3 at verse 13, and reading down to verse 9 of chapter 5. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and beginning at verse 13, and reading down into verse 9 of chapter 5 of that epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to us. Last week in our time together, we looked at the first few opening words of this chapter 5 of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Thessalonians, where he speaks about the day of the Lord and how the day of the Lord is going to come, as he says, as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, of course, as we said last time, is that day when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this world of ours in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, as the Word of God tells us. And it's that day, the day of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul has begun to speak about in the preceding chapter of the book, those verses that we read out of the preceding chapter of the book for this evening. Having begun then to speak about the day of the Lord in the way that he has in that chapter, so as he comes into this chapter, as we have it, of course, in our English Bibles, so he goes on to set something more of the day of the Lord before those people to whom he is writing. And as I say, it was something of those further things concerning the day of the Lord that we turned our attention to last week. Now, two things in particular. What we called some of the chief characteristics of the day itself, and then some of the chief characteristic marks of men and women in relation to that day. As far as the day itself is concerned, then you remember there are several characteristic marks of that day. For one thing, there is the irresistibility that will mark out that great and coming day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has spoken about that when he says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall rise. In our Lord's ministry, in the Gospel of John, he says that there is a day coming when all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of damnation. But you see, something that marks that coming day of the Lord is the irresistibility of that day, that none, my friends, shall be able to refuse the voice of the Lord when the Lord speaks in that day. Be sure of it, my friend. You can harden your heart or deafen your ears as much as you like to the voice of Christ now in this day, but on that day when Christ speaks, then the dead shall rise, and the dead shall come forth and stand before him in that day. There is the inevitability also that marks out that great and coming day of the Lord, that which the apostle is really referring to when he says that it shall come as surely as travail comes upon a woman with child. You see, it is inevitable that the day of the Lord is assuredly going to come. And of course, the unexpectedness of the day which he is setting before these people when he speaks about the day of the Lord so coming as a thief in the night. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So as far as the day itself is concerned, there are various characteristic marks that mark out that day as that day is set before us on the pages of the Word of God. Now, as far as men and women in relation to this coming day of the Lord is concerned, however, there are really only two marks when all is said and done, two categories of men and women that this part of the Word of God sets before us. There are those whose chief characteristic mark is assumption, and there are those whose chief characteristic mark is assurance. There are those who presume that it is well with their soul for that coming day of the Lord. There are those who are persuaded and have been persuaded out of the Word of God that it is well with their soul indeed forevermore. And so in verse 3 of the chapter, for that when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You see, an assumption, a presumption that it is well with them. They are saying peace and safety. That's the watchword of the unregenerate heart when it comes to the truth of the things of God. All is well with them, and of course all is not well with these people. On the other hand, he says in verse 4, addressing the Christians in that place, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Indeed, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, but they won't be overtaken by that, because they are in preparation for that day of the coming of the Lord. So, the marks of the day itself, the marks of men and women in relation to that day, and in our time together then, as I say last week, it was each of those two things that mark out this great and coming day of the Lord. Now, in our time together for this evening, I really just want to continue with some of the basic things that come out of that. And this especially, my friends, how can a person know himself or herself to be in that category where it is well with our souls in relation to the great and coming day of the Lord? How can we have that assurance to our souls that it is well with us forevermore? And it's simply, very simply, along those lines that I want us to go. And in the light of what is set before us in this place, two things especially, my friends, that we can have that assurance to our souls by knowing that we come under God's gracious appointment and under Christ's great atonement for our souls. As the apostle sets out those who are the Lord's and will be the Lord's in that day, then they are those that he speaks about as being under God's great appointment and Christ's great atonement. Those two things. And when a person is persuaded of those two things in their life, then indeed they are not being presumptuous or assuming anything, but being assured of what the Word of God sets before us. Well then, starting again as far as our reading is concerned, in verse 4 of the chapter. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, don't you see that when the Lord's apostle now comes to climax all of those contrasts that exist between these two categories of people, he climaxes those two things under the wrath of God and the salvation of God. Because that's how that last and final eternal day is going to find men and women as far as their lives before himself is concerned. Remember all of those contrasts, the light and the darkness, the day and the night, soberness and drunkenness. Those are absolute contrasts, my friends, between those who believe and those who believe not. The acceptance of Christ, the rejection of Christ, the believing in Christ, the refusal to believe in Christ is all heading up to that last and final day. And that last and final day will find each and every one of us either appointed to salvation or appointed to wrath forevermore. And when Paul brings all of that to its conclusion, it's those two last and final sobering contrasts that he sets before his readers. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, he says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one thing that we have to come to terms with, my friends, that there is such a day as this day of the coming of the Lord, and it is final, and it sets before us all of those contrasts come to their full. Why do you think it is the Word of God speaks so much about this great and final day? Now you see, there's been a concentrated effort to whittle all of that away in people's thinking. We live for today. Everything's for today. Even the gospel, so-called in many ways, is for today. My friend, it is eternal things that we have to deal with, because we are eternal beings and God has constituted us eternal beings. We don't fall into the ground like a dog and die. Our soul goes to be before God now and then in the presence of God or away from God forever and evermore. Wrath on the one hand, salvation on the other. And I would plead with you, my friend, you read and digest the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon or John Bunyan or anybody else. Do that by all manner of means as they follow Christ. But if only people would read and digest the ministry of Christ himself. And Christ, my friends, was always preaching along these lines of eternity and the things of eternity. Listen to these words from one of the great sermons that he preached, where he speaks about the days of Noah. Christ believed, you see, that there was a man called Noah, that he built an ark under the command of God, that there was a flood that came upon this earth and destroyed the whole old earth, and that Noah was saved and the old world perished in that flood under the wrath of God. And that old thing is the great standing illustration of that final judgment that is to come. And as our Lord speaks along those lines, he says, but off that day, that's the day of the coming of the Lord, off that day and hour knoweth no man. You see, it comes as a thief in the night. Off that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. And then he marks out those characteristics of that day. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Sudden and unexpected. They were going about their business, not necessarily sinful. Christ isn't speaking like that. When he speaks about men and women marrying and giving in marriage, that's legitimate. There are legitimate things he's speaking about. But he said they were going about doing those things with not one thought in their mind that God was going to come. And in those days, he says, before the coming of the Son of Man, that's all the kind of thing that life's going to be going on, you see, until Christ will come, my friends. And as suddenly and as unexpectedly as the flood came in the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he speaks indeed about the contrast, about the separation of those days. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man had known in what hour the thief would come. You see, contrast. One here, one there, one taken, one left. And that's all of that appointment, you see. Unto wrath, he says, on the one hand, that appointment is. Unto salvation, that appointment is, on the other hand. That very phrase, as we mentioned last week, that the apostle uses here, it's not an original phrase as to himself, even though by the Holy Spirit of God. It is Christ's own phraseology. Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It was Christ that preached along those lines. Know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Be ye also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. This is Christ preaching. That's all I want us to understand. This is how the Saviour preached about that day. The parable that he spoke about, the 10 virgins, the 10 young women who went out to meet the bridegroom, when the bridegroom was coming at midnight. 5 of these, he says, were wise and had taken oil for their lamps to guide the bridegroom in, as it were. 5 were foolish and had taken no oil for their lamps. And so when the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh, those that were wise went forth to meet the bridegroom, and those that were foolish were shut out from the wedding feast. A story? Not a story, my friends. An illustration. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Christ then presses the heavenly meaning. Watch therefore, for ye neither know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This is how Christ preached. We talk a lot today about Christ, about Jesus. This is how Jesus preached. And he preached to the souls of men and women, the eternal souls of men and women and young people. And one of the things that he preached about so much were these eternal issues, because we have eternal, never-dying souls. See, if you go through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 very essential points of reference he was always making with regards to himself. 1, he was always speaking about why he had come into the world in the first place, and 2, that he was going to come back to the world at God's own appointed time. Those two things were what Christ majored on in his preaching, and their lovely words with regards to the first. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If only people would see why he had come, you see. And he had come to seek the lost, because we're lost, dead in trespasses and sins. And he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Think not that I am come to call the righteous, he says, but sinners to repentance, my friend. If you saw your sinnership, you would see why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to call sinners to himself. But the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. Not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. For Christ came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was one arm of Christ's ministry. As he stood before men and women, he was pressing on them to see why he had come. That he had come, that was patently obvious. He was standing before them. But he keeps saying, do you know why I have come? And I have come, he says, to save the lost, to call sinners, to redeem men and women from their sin. That's why I've come. And as he stood before them also, my friends, he kept pressing this, that as I have come, this time I am coming again, the second time. And as you read all of our Lord Jesus' ministry along that line, my friends, then that ministry is absolutely inescapable. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be, for when ye shall see these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You see? Always pressing, this is why I have come. Always pressing, I'm coming again. And in his first coming, he came not to condemn the world. Does that mean then that the world is not to be condemned? Yes, it is to be condemned. But not yet. Not yet. That's reserved for that day, for the day of the Lord. And now is the day of grace, my friends, when Christ has come. And then will come the day of wrath, when Christ shall come. And as he's speaking to these people and these contrasting people, my friends, then here is the great contrast that everything is going to climax in. There is that which belongs to the wrath of God abiding upon men and women and young people, and that redemption that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And as he speaks to these people, he's able to say to them, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a make-believe Jesus that is abroad today. I ask you again, before you think or utter one word concerning Jesus Christ, verify what you're saying from the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. From the Bible. I don't know that people would have arrogance to speak so decidedly about other men and women that they've never read about or understand nothing about. And yet, people will speak in all kinds of make-believe terms concerning Christ. And here is Christ, my friends, always speaking about things of eternity. Why he had come. To give eternal life, when he would come again, indeed, that it would be the issues of eternal life that would be pressed before the souls of men and women. So all of those contrasts then, darkness and light and night and day and drunkenness and soberness, and this, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what about that appointment? What about the appointment? What a blessed truth that must be to anyone who has believed as they look to that last and final day. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that hope, my friends, in a person's soul, that having believed in Christ, then the wrath of God is taken off from over their heads, and it is the day of God's salvation that they look for indeed. Now, there must be, I'm sure, an awful lot of mysteries all bound up when you begin to speak about God's appointments. But let me just say this. Two things are clear. A man or a woman or a young person will never know their appointment to salvation until they reach out with a believing hand to receive it. And the other thing is this, that when a person reaches out to receive what is set before them in the gospel, then they know their appointment in Jesus Christ. God doesn't cater, my friends, to our curiosity. God commands us and tells us what to do. And when a man or a woman or a young person comes in believing faith, and with all the enabling grace of God, and when they reach out, my friends, then they know that they haven't been appointed to wrath, but appointed to salvation through Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's what anyone has to do. There's no one who has ever believed onto the salvation of their soul who hasn't reached out and believed what the gospel has said. And when they have done that, then they know that appointment, not to wrath at the end, but to salvation forever and forevermore. I don't think there's any better earthly statement of the whole case than that which you have with the burdened pilgrim and the Pilgrim's Progress. We went there this morning, and maybe that's what happens. You keep going back then once you've been. You remember how that man, burdened with his sin and calling out, what must I do? What must I do? What was he to do? The evangelist told him right. He was to go to the wicket gate and to knock on the gate. And when he would knock, then the gate would be opened unto him. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He didn't do that. He met another Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman told them another way. And he says there's an old gentleman and he's called Mr. Morality. He lives in the town of Carnal Policy. You go and you speak to Mr. Worldly Wiseman and he'll tell you how to get the burden off your back. And he set off to go there, but there was a big problem. That the town of Carnal Policy where Mr. Morality lived, between him and it, there was the mountain of Sinai. There was the law of God. And as he tried to traverse Mount Sinai, he found that there was no way to the town of Morality, because Sinai thundered out with its flashes against him. He turned back then, found evangelists again, was rebuked for going off in that direction, but evangelist says, go anyway now to the wicket gate. You'll find there a man called Mr. Goodwill, and when you come there, he will let you in. After he went in the wicket gate, after, then he came to the house of interpreter. Then he came to know many things, even some of the things concerning the mysteries of God's appointment. That didn't concern him at the beginning. What concerned him at the beginning, my friends, was to knock that the door would be opened unto him. And as he does that, this lovely word from goodwill. Can I come in? Says the pilgrim. We make no objection to any, notwithstanding all that they have done before they came hither, they are in no ways cast out. No objections. You come, my friends, as the word of God tells you to come. No objections, notwithstanding, doesn't matter what you've done, either by way of good or ill. Doesn't matter. But when a person comes, my friends, by the way that God has given in the gospel, enters in, then we know. Then we know our appointment of God, not unto wrath, but unto salvation. And at this point, if you haven't done those things that the gospel tells you to do, I trust, my friend, that you would know one thing, your appointment to wrath at the moment. So that knowing your appointment to wrath, then by the grace of God, you would turn to the way that God has given in the gospel in Christ and find and know your appointment. And with that, your assurance and all things that mark out those who are indeed of the Lord. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So, there is that appointment that a person comes to know. That's what marks out anyone who has that assurance in their soul that it is well with their soul. When the great and eternal day of the Lord comes, they can still, no boasting, no pride, no anything, my friends, in all total humble humiliation that they've simply done what God told them to do. But having done what God told them to do, they can say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. These things, little children, I write unto you, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. And once a person knows that they have nothing to give, or nothing to plead, or nothing to offer, it's on those grounds that we can know that all that we have is in Christ the Lord. So there is that gracious appointment of God that a man or a woman or a young person comes to know, and that's the grounds of their assurance that it is well with them and for them when the day of the Lord shall come. Now, of course, the other side to that, the second area that the Lord's Apostle speaks about, is what you can call Christ's atonement, what God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, whether we're laid in our graves when that great day of the Lord comes, or whether we are still alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, one thing we know, that what we have through Christ who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And that's eternity. And it's eternity that's granted to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you've got the two poles of the whole concern of salvation. The negative side from wrath, the positive side to glory. To be with Christ forever and evermore. And again, as you read through the Bible, always those two arms of the salvation which the Lord has wrought for us. As somebody has said, from the worst possible evils to put us in possession of the best possible good. We have been saved from the wrath to come, and we have been saved unto eternal life with Christ forever and evermore. Simply two synonyms for heaven and hell, wrath and salvation. And always, as I've said so often, those great dividers that run through this world, which the Bible sets before us as two gates or two ways, two saviors, two fathers, always, my friends, only those things that divide each and every one of us. Now, let me just hurry on to say this. At the heart of the gospel, you see, is the purpose of Christ dying to save us from hell and into glory forevermore. And we ought to try and appreciate all the fullness of what Christ has done for us in that salvation. Salvation, in a sense, is the great overall word for what God has done for men and women in Jesus Christ the Savior. Salvation means being saved. And as I say, it means ultimately being saved from hell to heaven at last. But then, when you begin to look into the Word of God with regards to this overall work that comes under the term of salvation, then you begin to see and rejoice in the fullness of that salvation. For example, we read about our being redeemed and being ransomed. We're saved, but we're saved under these terms, that we're redeemed and we're ransomed. And that involves that aspect of the work of our salvation in the fact that our status before God was the status of slaves. That was our position under that old slave maker, the devil, and in the slave market in which we are held. That's what we're like. That's what Christ says in his own word. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will." You see, you don't have to go into all kinds of overt sins to understand what Christ means when he says you do the works of your father. Because the supreme work of our father, the devil, is to keep us from believing in Christ. And as long as a person refused to believe in Christ and bow to Christ as the savior of sinners for their soul, they're under the old slave trader in the slave market of their sin. And when Christ came into this world of ours then to save us, he came to redeem us, to ransom us. And the way that he redeemed us and ransomed us, of course, was by his own life's blood. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I am come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Christ gave up his life in order to save us, in order to ransom us, to redeem us unto God forever. Another strand is our justification. We're justified. That's not the language of the slave market. That's the language of the court of law. Because we stand before God in a court of law, as it were, condemned in a court of law. How can we stand justified rather than condemned before the God with whom we have to do? By something that we plead of ourselves? No, my friends. By something that Christ must do in bearing that judgment, so that judgment doesn't come anymore from the judge on the throne, because it has fallen upon his only begotten Son. You see, we need to be redeemed. We need to be justified. We need to be able to stand before God as if indeed we had never sinned. Closely related to that, there's a lovely word, reconciliation. Reconciliation tells us that we're alienated from God. And when Christ came to save our souls, one of the aspects of that salvation was that he would reconcile us unto God. We're separated from God. And when Christ hung on the cross and spoke those tremendous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then Christ, my friends, was bearing that alienation from God on himself, that his people need never be alienated from their God, but reconciled to their God forever and evermore. You know that lovely wee epistle of Paul to Philemon, where he wants to see a reconciliation effected between Philemon and that runaway slave Onesimus, and he undertakes the terms of effecting that reconciliation. If he hath wronged thee, done anything against thee, put it to my account. I will repay it. My friends, to reconcile a people unto God in this work of a salvation that Christ had come to perform, then indeed he would pay all the cost involved in the reconciliation. Redemption, justification, reconciliation, and then this almost inescapable, in the context of these particular words to the Thessalonians, propitiation, a great word in the gospel. The one that John speaks about in one of his epistles, and he says that Christ has become the propitiation for our sins. Or as Paul tells the Romans, he has set forth his beloved Son, a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation, my friends, the setting there isn't the slave market, nor the court of law, nor the disaffection between the two parties. But, my friends, the background is one of turning away the wrath of God. And in order to understand, appreciate that aright, you need to go back into the Old Testament and all of that arrangement, everything that God had given for that nation of old as they brought endless blood sacrifices to God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And the sole purpose of the blood shedding of those sacrifices was to propitiate God, to turn away the wrath of God to that extent that it was turned away from that people, until Christ would come, one sacrifice for sins forever, and by his death on the cross would become the propitiation for our sins. Not appointed to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God fell on him. And in the atonement that our Lord Jesus Christ made for the sins of his people, my friends, that's the assurance that it is well with our souls forevermore. Not in anything else, in what Christ has done. It's not what we have done. It's not what we are. It's not what we perform. It's what Christ has done. And it's of Christ that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And because he is well pleased with him, he is well disposed to all who believe. And says Paul to those then who are off the day, not of darkness, off the light, those who are sober and not drunk with some kind of presumption or assumption of these people, he says, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." You see, it's eternity. And he's bringing everything up to that great and eternal day of the Lord. And it's there that the believer's assurance resides, and it's there it resides alone. Those are great contrasts. One of the greatest, in a sense, I suppose you would have to say, is the contrast between darkness and light. We are the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Well, gospel preachers, or people who were saved years ago, they used to speak about, "I have seen the light." Great old term, you know. Great old term, my friends. I have seen the light. And having seen the light, then they were made indeed to be children of light. And if you want to go back into those Old Testament days when God redeemed the children of Israel out of their bondage in the nation of Egypt and brought those people unto himself, it's the same striking contrast that came on that nation of Egypt and the children of Israel within that nation of Egypt all of those years before. You see, all the plagues, you remember, until the last and final plague would come. But the plague before the last and final act of that judgment, in fact, was what's simply called the plague of thick darkness. You're told about it way back in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now listen, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now that doesn't mean that they'd a good supply of candles, but it means that as God sent down that judgment of darkness, which was a miracle, it was no less a miracle that his people in the land of Goshen had the light of day to see by. And that theme continues right through when the Egyptians pursue after them, my friends, and they come to the banks of the Red Sea, and they're ready to cross over into the land on their journey from the land of Egypt. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Darkness and light, right through the pages of the Word of God, and the characteristic marks of those who are the Lord's is the light that they have. And the characteristic mark of those who are not the Lord's is the darkness, my friend, that you're still in. The darkness. I don't know all the mysteries of the appointment. I've said that. But I know this, that God says, preach the gospel, and those that believe shall be saved, and those that believe not shall be damned. And there's not one of us here tonight who isn't thankful, but that somebody preached that gospel, or spoke that gospel, or told that gospel, or testified to that gospel to our souls, until the light broke in. And once the light breaks in, my friends, that light cannot be taken away. And so that with those we can join ourselves when the apostle says, God has not appointed us to wrath. There's that wrath coming. In the day of the Lord, there is wrath and there is salvation. That's the final climax of the contrast. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Remember how he concluded the last part of this preaching or this writing concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those Thessalonians, they were concerned that those believers who would be laid in their graves before the great and coming day of the Lord, they would miss out on something of the glory of it. No, he says, they won't miss out. They won't miss out. Those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, they shall be changed. But before they are changed, those who have died in Christ shall be raised. The dead in Christ shall be raised first before the living in Christ are changed. Then shall we be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And now he says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. My friend, not a more blessed truth to our souls, if we're believers, than the truth that the day of the Lord is coming. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Don't torment your soul about things that God doesn't want you to know. Comfort your souls with those things that he has plainly told you about. And if he has told you that you belong to him, then when Christ comes, then you shall be with him forevermore. But if you have not believed, believe now that there is a day coming. You don't know. I don't know. That is in the Father's will. My friend, by the grace of God, you be found under that appointment to salvation in that day. And not under that appointment to wrath, because you have believed that Christ has died, has risen, is ascended, is returning at his time. May the Lord bless his word to each and all of our hearts.